So Isaiah chapter 9, our text is verse 6, but we'll read from verse 1 to give the context. So Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we'll leave the reading there, and may God see fit to bless it to us. You know, the world often labels as wonderful people and things that are anything but wonderful. You think of the things that the people, the ungodly of this world, describe as wonderful. The immorality, the wickedness, and the evil that is perpetrated on this world is called wonderful. And the evil people of this world, evil leaders, evil celebrities, they're deemed as wonderful in the eyes of this world. They think all this wickedness is wonderful. And even as we read before in Isaiah chapter 5, it talks about those who call evil good and good evil. So the people of this world call what God sees as abominations, they call wonderful. What God says is wonderful, they believe is an abomination, because the world is completely contrary to God and everything to do with God. You see, the great wonders of this world are temporal. They all eventually decay and vanish away. You might have heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world, things like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Lighthouse of Alexandria, and all those things. Where are all those great wonders of the world, which in their day were just an amazement to the people who saw them? Well, they've all perished, except for the Great Pyramid, but even that is a crumbling ruin compared to what it was. These wonders of the world, they're all temporal. Some people even talk about the coming Christmas season as being the most wonderful time of the year. I think there's a song about that. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Well, not for everyone. For some people, it's a miserable time. And then it comes, and then it goes, and people go back to their mundane, miserable existence. And so we have this word wonderful, and it's abused, it's misused, and we understand that. And like many biblical words that the world has taken, Satan has taken, good words that Satan has perverted for his own diabolical use. And this is one of those words, wonderful. Now, as God's people, we must reclaim such words to their true meaning, understanding them in the way God defines them. What is it to be wonderful? What does this word really mean in God's eyes? Now, just to give a bit of the context here, in this section of Isaiah, God both pronounces judgments upon Israel for their disobedience, as well as promising blessings upon them. And then in chapter 9, it begins with a description of the Galilee tribes and the darkness they walked in. And the people who are in darkness, as it says there, but they've seen a great light. Well, what sort of darkness? Well, in the Isaiah's day, darkness in many different respects. The darkness of their kingdom being divided from Judah. Remember, this is the northern kingdom of Israel. The darkness of the great distance they were from Jerusalem's temple. The darkness of their sin and idolatry. The darkness of the corrupting influences of the pagan nations surrounding them. And the darkness of the oppression of hostile Gentile armies, particularly Assyria, who would eventually carry them into captivity in 721 BC. which was only about 13 years after Isaiah gave this prophecy. A lot of darkness weighing down on this people. But it says, the people who are in darkness, walking in darkness, they've seen a great light. And though they've dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And so there's light promised to those Galileans in darkness, even a great light, and that light is shown to be in a child, in a son, who is clearly the Messiah. That's what it leads into. What's this light that's being talked about? Well, it comes down to verse 6. It's a child. It's a son. It's a governor. It's a king. That's the light that is being described here. And, of course, Christ is a fulfillment of that his coming to this world. So it talks about him being a son and a child. It talks about his government and his rule and his throne and the nature of that rule. He will judge righteously and his reign will be eternal. In fact, as you look at what Isaiah says here in verse 6 and verse 7, Isaiah foresees Messiah's crib. Unto us a child is born. He doesn't just appear as a man, he comes as a child. A great prophecy about his incarnation, his coming as a child. He sees Messiah's crib and he foresees Messiah's cross. It says, unto us a son is given. Note that word given. He is given by God the Father. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten son. He gave his son to what? To die for our sins. To redeem us. So he foresees Messiah's cross, but he also foresees Messiah's crown. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. In just those few words, we see the great work of Christ in his incarnation, his death, his burial and his resurrection, and then his reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can imagine how encouraging this promise would have been to any God-fearing Jews in Israel in those days, to hear that there's light coming and God is going to give this son and this governor. Yet for us, how encouraging it remains to believers today who groan under the wickedness and darkness of our present generation, who pray, thy kingdom come. There's a lot of darkness in this world. We're surrounded by it, but God promises us light. And we have received that light already, but we know there's more light to come. We know that Jesus is coming to reign and he will put away all this darkness and all this unrighteousness and his kingdom shall come. So we see these things and we see that the idea also in this son being described here, the Jews understood who this son was because it talks about in verse 7 about the throne of David. That son is the son of David. It harkens back to the Davidic covenant, how the son of David would have an eternal reign on an eternal throne. And so there's a promise of the eternal king in the Messiah. So all these things tied up here. But along with this prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and his eternal kingdom, he's given five names or titles, which presents us with a vivid portrayal of the character of the Christ. And Lord willing, as I say, I'd like to look at each of these five names in turn over coming weeks. So for today, we'll consider the first of these names of Christ, Wonderful. And you will see, I suppose in some translations, the way that some people take it, they put together Wonderful Counselor. So it's as if it's one title. He's the Wonderful Counselor. But I'm going to regard it as its own title here with the comma there between Wonderful and Counselor and look at it individually and Counselor next time as two separate names. Now, this Hebrew word for wonderful has a sense of marvelous, miraculous, distinguished, separated. It denotes one who excites wonder, amazement, astonishment, and admiration. This is the Wonderful One, the Lord Jesus Christ. But also this word contains the sense of secret, showing that Christ is not merely wonderful, but incomprehensibly wonderful. And you find the word, and you don't need to turn there, but in Judges 13, verses 18 and 19, when the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah, he asks what the angel's name was. Manoah asks what the angel's name was. And the angel says, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret or wonderful? You see these things. And then it goes on to say in the next verse, the angel did wondrously. So there's a whole lot tied up with this idea of wonderful. It's secret. There's some mystery surrounding it because it's beyond our comprehension. And this is the biblical understanding of this word wonderful, particularly when it applies to Jesus Christ. And you think of what the people of this world, they call wonderful. They don't regard Christ as wonderful. They don't regard the word of Christ as wonderful. If the people of Stanthorpe thought this was wonderful, they wouldn't be out there playing sport or doing their shopping or playing their video games or scrolling through the internet. That's what they think's wonderful, but they don't think this is wonderful. But I trust you believe and you see the word of God, you see Jesus Christ as wonderful. So you note here that this is listed first, and I believe that's because this sentiment of wonder, that's the first thing that is provoked in those who are blessed to behold him. When someone truly has a revelation of Jesus Christ and they see him through the word, and the Holy Spirit reveals Christ, what is that sentiment that rises up within us? It's, he is wonderful. He is amazing. This is the great God who died for me. So let's consider, first of all, he is wonderful in the constitution of his person. Now we know he is the Son of God. In fact, in this same verse, he's called the Mighty God. And he, in terms of the Godhead, he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. We know that there is one God in three persons. For instance, we find those three persons in Matthew 28, verse 19, where Christ commissioned the church to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You find those three persons of the Godhead also in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, and 1 John 5, verse 7, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now, Christ is of the same substance as the Father. He's the express image of the Father's person, Hebrews 1, verse 3. Now, it's difficult to understand the eternal God and to understand how one God can be in three persons. There's not one person in the Godhead, but there's one essence, one substance in three persons. And Christ is of that same substance. He is fully God. He is equal with the Father. Now, he's eternally begotten of the Father. So he's called the only begotten Son because he is eternally begotten of the Father. The Father is not begotten. He's never called begotten. The Son is begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit, he is not made, he is not created, he is not begotten, but he is said to proceed from the Father and the Son. And this is all theological terminology, but I think we should be precise when we are speaking about the Godhead. We don't get muddled up here. Don't call the Father as begotten. No, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And we see these things. But Christ is the eternal Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. That's John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can someone be with God and at the same time be God? Again, it only works through the understanding of a Trinity, that there are three persons in the Godhead. So he's the Son of God, but then he is also the Son of Man. And this is where the prophecy comes in. It says, unto us a child is born. And that's a remarkable thing, because in the same verse he's called the Mighty God, and yet he's born as a child. And you think, how can that be? How can the Mighty God be born as a child? That can only be when God becomes a man. He is the God-man. He was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7 verse 14 tells us that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He had to be born of a virgin. If he had an earthly father, well, he wouldn't be God. God was his father. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary. He was not tainted by Adam's sin. And he was born perfectly righteous and holy because he is a God-man. He became a partaker of flesh and blood, Hebrews 2 verse 14. He became one of us, fully human, yet at the same time, fully God. As John 1 verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is a great a wonder for us that God will become a man. And not just a king to sit on a throne, but he became a servant. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he humbled himself. Why would God do that? Why would Emmanuel, why would the mighty God leave heaven to become a man? He did it for our sakes. He did it to redeem us. And so that's why we call him the God-man. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." So Paul says this is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. And again in Philippians 2, it says that he was being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he was made in the likeness of men. So Christ took to himself a human nature. In Hebrews 2, verse 16, he took upon him the seed of Abraham. So prior to the incarnation, we know that Christ had no beginning, he's eternal. But prior to the incarnation, God the Son possessed but one nature, the divine. He was simply God. He wasn't human before he was conceived in the womb of Mary. But in his incarnation, he added to his person a new attribute, manhood, so that he now possesses and forever will possess two natures, divine and human. That's an amazing thing, that the eternal God, who's infinitely wonderful, he actually made himself even more wonderful, if that's possible, by becoming a man and taking to himself a human nature. And as I say, when he ascended to heaven, he didn't leave aside his humanity. He is still in heaven as a man. The man Christ Jesus is in heaven as a mediator between God and men. That's wonderful. Altogether wonderful. So he's wonderful in the constitution of his person. He is wonderful in the administration of his offices. As our Redeemer, Christ executes the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king. So we'll look very quickly at some of these. As a prophet, he is wonderful. The Son reveals and declares the Father to us. John 1 verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We can't see God. We would disintegrate if we saw God. But what has God done? He sent his Son to declare him. And so how do we understand God? Through the Son. In fact, Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So he reveals the Father. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. The Old Testament revealed a certain degree of light concerning what happened after we die, what happens to the soul after death. But there was a lot of darkness shrouding those things. But now we come to the New Testament, and the coming of Christ, he's brought to light all these things. We know exactly what happens to the believer's soul when he dies, and also the unbeliever's soul when he dies. We know about the resurrection, we know about the day of judgment and all those things. He brought those things to light through the gospel. He gives light to those who are in darkness. We read that in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 9. And as a prophet, the entirety of Scripture is the word of Christ as it was inspired by the Spirit of Christ. We see that in 1 Peter 1 verses 10 and 11. It's the Spirit of Christ inspired the prophets to write these things down. They didn't write these things down by their own opinions and their own ideas. No, they wrote down every word as Christ gave it to them. Even as Isaiah, it's every word of this is inspired by Christ. And so it's called the Word of Christ in Colossians 3, verse 16. In Revelation 19, verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want true knowledge, you want true wisdom, you can't find it apart from Jesus Christ. That's what the people of this world are seeking. They want wisdom, they want to get all this knowledge. He says in Romans chapter 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. But no, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he's wonderful as a prophet. He's wonderful as our priest. He willingly offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. No one made him go to the cross. He chose to go out of love for us. And he now makes intercession for us before the Father. So even as he died for us, now he has ascended to heaven for us, and he intercedes before the Father for us. So he's wonderful as our priest and he's wonderful as our king. He providentially governs the world by his almighty power. Jesus is the king. He rules over all. Philippians 3:21 says, he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. All things. That includes Satan, includes the devils, it includes all the ungodly of this world. He can subdue all those things. And all power belongs unto him. Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He's the Almighty God. And so he's wonderful as our king. So we've seen he's wonderful in the constitution of his person, in the administration of his offices. Thirdly, in the communication of his words. So we think of, particularly now, as we come to his earthly ministry, you think of how he came to this world. He came to die, but he came to teach. And so much of the Gospels is what he taught and the words that he spake. The Lord was endued with words of truth like no other man. If you've got Isaiah open there, look over at chapter 50. And this speaks of the Lord's servant, the anointed one, the Messiah. And Isaiah chapter 50, this is the Messiah speaking. Verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And this is talking about Christ and coming to this world. He came to do the will of the Father. He came to speak the words of the Father. And the Messiah says, he's given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season. That's exactly what Christ did. God gave him that tongue. Of course, he's the Son of God. He had all that wisdom and knowledge. And when he spake with wisdom that no other man had. In Psalm 45, verse 2, it says, grace is poured into thy lips. What a beautiful image that the lips of Christ had abundance of grace poured into his lips. John 7, verse 46, never man spake like this man. Never man. In the history, in the 6,000 years of history of the entire world, no one ever spake like Jesus Christ. Not even close. Not even Solomon. No one spake like Jesus. And you see the effect of his words in the Gospels. The people were continually astonished at his words. Even as a youth, even as a 12-year-old boy. Let me read to you from Luke 2, verses 46 and 47. Remember, they took him to Jerusalem. His parents took him to Jerusalem for the feast. And you know, he got left behind. He was there in the temple. But they didn't know that. They had to come back and look for him. Luke 2, verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. These are doctors. These are the scholars of the law. And here is this boy asking questions and hearing them, to the point that they were astonished at his understanding and answers. But then as he went into his ministry, at the age of 30, the multitudes were amazed at the authority of his speech. When he concluded the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, it says, when he ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They're amazed. They wondered at his words. Matthew 13, verse 54. He came to his own country. He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? He's a carpenter's son. He hadn't gone to all the training that the rabbis and the scribes had gone through. How did he get this wisdom? They're astonished. And again, similar thing in Mark 6, verse 2. They were astonished. They heard him and they were astonished. From whence hath this man these things? And Luke 4:32, they are astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And John 7, verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He knew letters because he is the Son of God. And the people, they weren't just amazed. They were very attentive to hear him. It says that in Luke 19, verse 48. They're very attentive to hear him. And we can only imagine what it would have been like to witness and to hear the Saviour speak and preach. Can you imagine his diction? Can you imagine his intonation, his pronunciation? No stammering, no ums and ahs, no long pauses because he's trying to think of the next word. Perfect speech. Yes, he would pause, but he would pause for the perfect effect, to cause men to think and all those sorts of things. Just an amazing thing to hear Christ speak. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Mary to sit at his feet and to what, to hear his word? Well, we have a glimpse of that when we read the scriptures and the Holy Spirit speaks those words to our hearts. And even his enemies marveled at his words. Even those who hated him, they wondered, Luke 4, verse 22, at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And even the officers who were sent to arrest him, they said, never man spake like this man. And not just when he spake, when he refrained from speaking, it caused men to marvel. Because there are times, remember when he was tried before Pilate, it says that he answered nothing so that Pilate marveled. He marveled when he spake, but he marveled when he didn't speak. Even as Isaiah prophesied, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Marvelous in his words. And he speaks the words of everlasting life. See, these are divine words. These are words with power, life-giving power. He said in John 6, verse 63, that it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. His words are spirit and life. In John 6, verse 68, Peter said to Christ, thou hast the words of eternal life. Of eternal life. In fact, it's by his words that we are regenerated, we're born again, James 1 verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And so if you're born again, if God has given you a new heart, it's because of his word. It's because of the words of Christ that he has put into your heart. And 1 Timothy 6 verse 3 says Christ's words are wholesome words. Words that promote spiritual life and health. You won't get wholesome words out in the world from the leaders of this world, from the motivational speakers out there. They're not wholesome words. The words of Christ are wholesome words. They're wonderful words. The question is, are they wonderful to you? Do you desire his words? Do you seek to hear his word every day? Do you open the scriptures and say, Lord Jesus, speak to me from your wonderful word? Job had that attitude. In Job 23, verse 12, he said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job said, I desire God's word more than the food that I eat. And some people have a saying, no Bible, no breakfast. What's more important, your physical belly or your spiritual nourishment? So we've seen his wonderful in the constitution of his person, in the administration of his offices, in the communication of his words, and then his wonderful in the operation of his works. Of his works, and we could spend all day talking about his works. We could speak about his works of creation, because all things were made by Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth. So if anything is created, Jesus created it. All the angels were created by Jesus. Satan was created by the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole universe, the stars, our solar system, planet Earth, all that we see is created by him. And the wonders of creation declare their wonderful creator. And I hope you see the creation as something wonderful. When you see the beauty of it, you see nature, you see the animals, you see all the things in this world. But then you look beyond this world into the starry host. It should promote a sense of wonder in us. What a wonderful creation has been made. And man is still only just getting a glimpse of the vastness of the creation. You know, they put this telescope up into space there, the James Webb telescope. Astonishing things that it can pick up, that it can just penetrate into just great distances. They're discovering galaxies they didn't know existed. Hundreds of galaxies have been discovered. Earlier this year, the James Webb telescope discovered 717 galaxies. Not stars, not even solar systems, but galaxies like our Milky Way. Hundreds upon hundreds of them. I mean, it's just mind-blowing. A galaxy might have a billion stars. You know how it says the stars were created in Genesis chapter 1? It simply says this: He made the stars also. He made the stars also. No, that's it. Because He's Almighty God. He simply speaks and it comes into existence out of nothing. You know, there's a song, and you probably know it. It goes, I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. You probably heard that song. Very famous song. And it's a touching song, and it sort of promotes the idea, yes, there's wonderful things out there. But does it go far enough? Should we just get to the point, yes, it's a wonderful world, and be done with it? No, that's the first step. We need to take the next step and say, it's a wonderful world made by a wonderful God, a wonderful Jesus Christ. That's His handiwork. And it's all wonderful. So we see His wonderful creation, His earthly ministry. Just everything He did was so wonderful. His compassion demonstrated to the people. His many miracles caused people to marvel. You think of Him walking on the water, Him controlling the wind and the waves, raising the dead. All these things show forth the wonders of Christ, His mighty works. Also wonderful is His holy, harmless, undefiled manner of life. Everything He did, His words, His works, and just the way He lived, it was just wonderful, everything about Him. And His work of redemption, how wonderful is that? God purposes salvation of sinners through His Son before the foundation of the world. This wasn't a plan He came up with, oh, man sinned, what are we going to do? We're going to send a Savior. No, even before man sinned, even before man was created, God knew that man would sin and He would need a Redeemer, and God purposed that He would send His Son to be that Redeemer. He promised it in the Garden of Eden, that first promise of a Savior in Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. And Christ Jesus, it says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To save sinners, of whom I am chief, said the apostle. You see, no other offering could atone for our sins. No animal could take away our sins. It could cover our sins temporarily, but no, only Christ. Only He lived a perfect life in obedience to the law. If He sinned at all, He wouldn't be able to be our substitute. He would have to die for His own sins. But Christ lived a perfect life. And as the perfect man, He was able to atone for man. And as the infinite God, His sacrifice becomes an infinite atonement for sinners. This is why He had to be both God and man to make that atonement. And people say, well, how could He bear our sins for 3 hours on the cross when the punishment for sin is an eternity in hell? Shouldn't He have to suffer eternally? How could 3 hours do it? No, He could do it in those 3 hours because He is the eternal God, an eternal being dying in a moment in time for our sins that require eternal punishment. Only He could do it. As the hymn writer said, there was no one other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Only He could do it. Now through His mediation, as Psalm 85 verse 10 says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. He brings it together. Something no one else could do. Reconciling us to God, sinful man and a holy God. And God can be just and at the same time the justifier of those who believe. We see the wonderful work of Christ also in His humiliation. There has never been, nor will be, greater condescension than when the Lord of glory humbled himself to come into this world in the form of a servant. None greater. For our sakes he became poor, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He suffered at the hands of sinners. He suffered unimaginably at the hands of sinners. But he suffered also the wrath of God for sinners. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, God made Christ an offering for sin. Just like a lamb would be brought to the altar, would be slain, would be offered for the sins of the offerer, so Christ was offered upon the cross for our sins, an offering for sin. And even as he died, he prayed for his enemies. You see that scene on Calvary. Christ nailed to the cross, his arms outstretched, his lifeblood flowing from his wounds. Does that cause you to wonder? Does that cause you to marvel in amazement that the Son of God would do that for your sins? If that doesn't cause you to wonder, there's little hope for you. But how many people wonder at the crucifixion of Christ? Very few. The people of this world have little thought of it, because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. They think what is being said here from this pulpit this morning is foolishness. It's a waste of time. It's something to be mocked. It just proves that they belong to Satan. It says, that same verse says, but to us which are saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. When you hear about the cross, when you hear what Christ did, if you're saved, it is the power of God to your soul. So we see his humiliation, the wonder in that, but also in his exaltation. Matthew 21, verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. He was despised and rejected, that rejected stone, but now Christ has made it the chief, the cornerstone, the head of the corner. He's exalted. You see, to the wonder of all, he rose from the dead. Even his disciples didn't expect it. And he ascended to glory and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you want to know how glorious he is now? You read Revelation chapter 1. And it's described there, the visage of the exalted Son of God. So much to the point where John fell at his feet as a dead man. And he's coming again soon to reign eternally as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming in glory. Not coming as a servant again, not coming to die again. He's coming as a king. He's coming with a sword, and he's coming to reign. And he's going to put all enemies under his feet. You think how many people have entered into a relationship with another person and they've had the thought, oh, this person is wonderful. Oh, he's just so such a wonderful person, or she's just so wonderful, and you know how it works. And then they get into the relationship, and then time passes. They realize, hey, they're not so wonderful after all. In fact, they're pretty ordinary. And they feel like they're let down, because so often what we think is wonderful and who we think is wonderful is not really wonderful at all, when we really see what a person is truly like, because we all have flaws. And as Psalm 39 verse 5 says, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Even the greatest person you can imagine and the most wonderful person, God says that person is still vanity, just empty. But our Lord Jesus Christ is altogether wonderful. From whatever perspective we view him, he is infinitely and eternally wonderful. And we've looked at some of those angles at Christ and looked at him from here and from here. Whatever direction you look at Jesus Christ, he's 100% wonderful. Now, he is wonderful whether man acknowledges it or not. Our saying Jesus is wonderful doesn't make him wonderful. He simply is. In fact, the world despises and rejects him. Isaiah 53 talks about that, and he is still despised and rejected by the people of this world. If ever they use the name of Christ, it is used to blaspheme him and used as a curse. But On the other hand, he is admired in all them that believe. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. It doesn't say he is admired by believers, but in them. He is admired in all them that believe. So if you're a believer, you admire Jesus Christ. He is wonderful to you. Now, the fact is, every person will one day wander before Christ. They don't now, but one day they will. Every person. Unbelievers will wander in horror as they kneel before him and confess him as Lord. It'd be a fearful day, but they will wonder at him. Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. They'll wail in fear because they know he's coming to judge them. But believers will joyfully worship in his presence, lost in wonder, love and praise. There'll be a joyful wonder, not a fearful wonder. Is the Lord Jesus Christ wonderful to you? If so, it will be evidenced in your life. Now, maybe instead of asking you, is he wonderful to you, maybe I should ask those who know you best. Is Jesus wonderful to that person? And that might say, well, I haven't seen much evidence of that. Other things are wonderful to them, and this hobby and that pursuit and this. But Jesus being wonderful? Would anyone look at you and say, Jesus Christ is wonderful to you? And if so, if he is wonderful to us, it will be evidenced. Those who are Christ's become like Christ. That is what it is to be a Christian, one who is like Christ. What is Christ? He's holy, he's loving, he's gracious, and all those other attributes. And as the Lord Jesus provokes wonder in those who behold him, so too his people are changed into the same image and become, as Zechariah 3 verse 8 says, men wondered at. There should be something different about a Christian. When the world looks at a Christian, they say, you know, there's something different. They don't talk the way we talk, and they don't react the way we react, and they have something I don't have. And the world will say, they wonder at you. That's how it ought to be. If you're a believer, the world should wonder at your Christian life, how you refuse the world's vanities, how you faithfully serve the Lord, how you patiently bear reproach, and how you joyfully suffer for Christ's sake. And may that be true of all of us.